Yeah, yeah. What do you want to look at? I always go to the air and space one. The heck with the rest of them. Yeah, that's the one I like. All the airplanes up there and all the stuff. Yeah, hanging from the roof there. They have a warehouse out in Suitland out there somewhere in the Maryland side there, just full of all the stuff that they can't even get in here. Just full of stuff. Oh, yeah, yeah. That whole area is kind of... Just go there in the daytime and keep your doors locked at night. Well, maybe they're watching it better than they used to, because we lived there in the 70s and ran up and down. Oh, that's... Oh, yeah, yeah. For me, the whole state of Virginia is history. Enjoy it. Charlottesville is my favorite, though. If I could have picked a spot to go and plunk, that would have been it. You didn't go up to VMI and Stonewall Jackson stuff and see his horse? Yeah. Oh. You go to Monticello? Yeah, we went to Monticello. Yeah, that's a neat kind of neat spot. Yeah, just so neat, yeah. You got us. Yeah, just down here. Yeah, just down the street. Did you catch the new word for the holidays? It's about this long. I have to look at it because I. Chronorama Quansmas. Get them all in there. Hanukkah. Ramadan, Kwanzaa, and Christmas at the end. Oh, well. Okay, let's see. James chapter 4. Working on... verses 7 through 10, where James is dealing with what is necessary for the those that he's been harassing with since verse 1 about their problems because of their choices, and how to get back in fellowship and what was necessary. And we got some interesting things here, some things that probably he hadn't thought of, that in fact he's going to have some more stuff when we get into chapter 5 that's probably going to blow your mind. But anyway, when we get there. So, okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again today to take some time out of our so often hectic schedules and just relax and focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for the awesome promises that you've made through your word, and we know that because of your character, you're faithful, you're just, and you totally fulfill your word completely, and we can trust what you have said. And we just pray that as we study the things that are before us, that we would be encouraged, challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the things that are important out of the context here. And make sure that we stay focused on what is truth here. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. And for your faithfulness to us in providing us the opportunities to take in your word. And also to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be able to communicate these truths as we have the opportunity. And we just thank you for those times when we do have that opportunity, whether it's to the unbeliever or to believers who need to get their act together like these here in the context of James, that we're prepared because we know what the Word of God has to say and what is necessary. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've looked on any of the magazine racks lately, but the Time magazine for this week had, as usual this time of year, one of the big three, you know, Time, Newsweek, or U.S. News, one of the three usually has some kind of a religious article. This week it's Secrets of the Nativity. And it includes several different articles. But in there, one of them, called The Birth of Jesus, by a guy named John Meacham, and I've never heard of the guy. Obviously a pagan, knows nothing about Scripture, but he's writing about the birth of Jesus anyway. He makes the comment. He says, you know, these narratives were all invented by the early church to justify what they were doing. It was all invented. It's amazing. And in his article, he also says, you know, and he turns out, he says later, but he makes this statement. Scripture can be true without being accurate. Think about that a little bit. Can be true, but not accurate. Well, he stole that from the Second Vatican Council. But anyway, he goes through there and he says, you know, we shouldn't be just totally concerned and wrapped up with, is this accurate or not? Just enjoy it and you know, whatever. Because it doesn't mean anything anyway. I mean, if you can believe that, I can believe it. It's out there, big time. I hadn't seen it. I heard about it last night in a debate between two theologians that had got their act together and the commentator, and they were questioning it, and it was kind of a fascinating deal. But anyway. Okay, our context here. Now, he started off the first four verses defining some, not all, but some in the churches there that he's writing to. And they got some problems. They're into quarrels and fighting and all kinds of things. Basically, he lays it right out there in the first verse. They're operating under their domination of the sin nature. So they shouldn't be surprised at what they're up to. Then by verse 4, he gets really strong with them, and he calls them adulteresses. Down in verse 8 that we noticed Sunday, instead of adulteresses, he calls them sinners. Same group, same situation. They're adulteresses, they're sinners, because of their choices they've made and going in the direction that they're going. And he challenged them in verse 5. He says, you know, did you forget what the Word of God said? Had you forgotten? You got short-term memory loss or something, you know, basically. And because we challenged them there, he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, to nothing, to emptiness? And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, yeah, you know, if you want to go God's way, and he's got some awesome provision for you, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. to those who are authority oriented. That's all part of being humble, is authority orientation, which also includes grace orientation, which, as we've seen, means orienting and utilizing the divine operating assets that are ours in Christ, in that awesome position that we have as believers. And then the context where we're working, in verses 7 through 10, we have this strong exhortation to those that he's been dealing with all the way from verse 1. Here's what you need to do, he's saying. And how does he lay this out? 10 aorist imperatives, which points to something that it's critical. There's an urgency here when you use aorist imperatives in a context. And not just one, but 10 of them in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And it defines and lays out for us what needs to be in our thinking if we find ourselves getting ourselves under the old sin nature's rulership and going in whatever direction we're going. Here, it's those that were making themselves friends of the world, the cosmos, but it could be anything that when we put that sin nature in rulership in whatever direction we go, that needs to be dealt with. And we started looking at this Sunday. First is submission to God. Again, see, you get back to that willing response to the Word of God, the will of God. Again, back to choices. Authority orientation. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And how do we resist? Well, you can look at several different places, but the whole emphasis of resisting is standing your ground. How do you stand your ground? By having some doctrine, some truth, and applying it. Without it, you go nowhere. You become a casualty. And in verse 8, he starts dealing with the issues of the fellowship aspect of it. Now, actually, the whole thing needs to be taken as a unit, but because you can't. Now, it's all important here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, draw near. An aorist imperative, as all of these commands are. But the second drawing near is a promise. It's put in the future tense. Then, he will draw near to you. Draw near to him. Now, we looked at a number of things in that context to challenge us related to how is this drawing near used. And we saw a number of passages there, especially in the Old Testament, where the Septuagint version was used to of the priesthood, making sure that they were cleansed and prepared before they went in to worship and serve in the tabernacle. Well, and he carries in the next phrase, what's necessary then for that to take place, the cleansing. We have two things here. The cleansing, cleanse your hands, and purifying your hearts. Cleansing your hands. This takes us, as we noted, really to the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and of course the big thing there is that little two-letter if we choose to do so, to name, to agree with God that we've committed some sin, it needs to be a realization that we've sinned. He is faithful and just. Well, that takes us right back to his character. Faithful and just because of what he did on the cross, satisfying the righteous requirements of God the Father, he then can forgive us our sins, so we have the forgiveness of whatever sins. See, that they were actually dealt with at the time he went to the cross. But when we commit sin in our life afterwards, they break the fellowship. They don't break the relationship in such our position or anything, but they shut down the communication, the fellowship aspect, as we saw so many, many times in so many different passages. And so that needs to be dealt with. So it needs forgiveness and cleansing. Cleansing from the contamination of operating under that sin nature. And that's what he talks about there in the next phrase, and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting here is he calls them adulteresses earlier, sinners here. The word there, hamartolos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S, hamartolos, is the noun. And he's not ascribing to them their, you know, who they are in the sense of their position or anything. But what's interesting, this word is used, well, it depends on which text you look at. If you go to the critical text, which is what is used by most theologians, it shows up 45 times. And if you go to the majority text, which New King James, the Old King James we're based on, it's 47 times. There's two words in Revelation 21:8, I think it is, that this one, the majority text puts hamartolos in there, and the other text uses another one. It's a word that's very close, but there's enough differences there that. But anyway, either way. Looking at all of these verses, all of them, there's, let's see, 40 times, it's clearly at least 40 times. There's a couple of that's kind of, we'll see one coming up in chapter 5. It's use of the unbeliever. Clearly the unbeliever, okay? But the thing is, it's not that it's not the word that says it's the unbeliever. It's the context that tells you it's the unbeliever. Okay? And then there's a couple of times where it's translated in the English, sinful. It's used as an adjective and translated sinful. Example would be something like Luke 5:8 of Peter, when he was really, because of his unbelief, he was considered sinful there, having rejected what Christ had told him. That context, if I remember right, is the one he's out in the boat and he told him, you know, get some fish over here. Now he's bound determined he's going to get somewhere else so he can catch anything. He says, go over here, like I told you, you know. He did, and they were swamped. But anyway. And then he realized, uh-oh, he should have paid attention in the first place. Or probably the most important one would be Romans 7:13. There, it's translated two words, utterly sinful. And there, what it's talking about is the product of the sin nature ruling. So we shouldn't be surprised. There's one place which used to Paul in a rhetorical sentence in Romans 3:7, where he's dealing with the unbelievers and his message to the unbelievers. But we're going to see which is the last verse of chapter 5, verse 20. And I haven't done the work on this section yet, but here, the context, at least on the surface anyway, looks like it could go either way. In other words, the individual could be being referred to as a believer who's gone off the toolies and operating on their sin nature, or an unbeliever. But I'll know for sure when I get through doing the context again. But otherwise, but still, the thing is, what's the important driving thing? Context, context, context. What it is. There is never a context where sinner is used that says, that's who you are in the sense of as a believer, and you can't help yourself, and you're going to produce some sins because you are a sinner. You won't find it. It's not there. Now, what you can do, like many people do, is they twist them around and get what they want out of them, but that's not what we're going to do. We're going to stick with what's there. But anyway, okay. Okay. Now, let's do the summary. We haven't done the summary on this section. And verse 8. Got a couple of things here. With verse 8, James begins to identify some of the specific actions required for renewed fellowship with God. Oh, it just doesn't just happen. No, there needs to be some choices made here. Secondly, their pursuit of the cosmos has resulted in their separation from God. And he's made that perfectly clear in the first four verses. Three, they must now make a decision to draw near to God. Again, a choice needs to be made. Anytime you have an imperative, it's a challenge to what? To your volition, to make a choice. To either respond and comply with whatever that imperative is, or to reject it, go your own direction. Okay? One or the other. To draw near or to enter into communion or fellowship with God. Communion, fellowship, the terms are come from the same word in the Greek, koinonia. And he has clearly laid out the previous context that they are considered ekthra, enemies of God. They are experientially at a distance from him. Now, four, we must continually examine our attitude towards the Word and see, you know, just self-examination as Paul challenges towards the end of 2 Corinthians, to see if we're experientially where we're at. If we are separated from God, are we in fellowship? And there's a number of things that you can do. Check your prayer life. Check your priorities. These kind of things, because they just jump off and define very quickly where you're at. Point five. The promise here is that when we draw near to Him, that He will draw near to you. That's the future tense. That makes it a promise. You got an imperative followed by the future indicative. It says, yep, okay. If you comply with this imperative, you can count on it. He's going to fulfill whatever the promise is. Point six. The next two commands give us the means of preparation for the drawing near, or the reestablishing the approach or fellowship with God. His way. Cleansing and purifying. Cleansing the hands and purifying the hearts, point seven, indicates the necessity or the need of spiritual cleansing before fellowship can be renewed or reestablished. This gets re-enables God the Holy Spirit to empower your life, and as I often refer to it, as reestablishes the communication link, if you will, being an old communications type, a ham operator and stuff. I like those terms, but that's really what it is. I mean, you can pray till the cows come home. You're out of fellowship. It doesn't go any farther than the ceiling until you apply the promise of 1 John 1:9, get back in fellowship, clear the nexus he's talking about here, get God the Holy Spirit back in power. Point eight, the reference to the hands indicates the need for changes in the overt conduct that should result. The chosen course of activity after the confession, after the purifying, should be consistent with the Word of God, the directive will of God. You've got those out there. One passage says, okay, lift up holy hands. So they're out there going all this stuff, you know, like that's what it's talking about. Now, what it's talking about is what's right here. It's make sure that you're in fellowship. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. And you're back in fellowship. Point nine. The use of heart. Purifying the heart emphasizes the need, depending on how long they've been out of fellowship, the need to renew their mental attitude, their motives, their thinking. See, central to our life as believers is our thinking, our viewpoint. Out of that flows the actions in our life, the course that we take. And we need to make sure that we have right thinking. Paul emphasizes that so often. And that's why he challenges us over and over and over again to make sure we have that renewed mind, that we have the understanding of truth, so that we know what God expects of us. But then again, we can choose to go our own direction, shut it all down, and just, you know, everybody around us may think, oh, we're the greatest, most spiritual Christians in the world, and we're so far off base, it's, you know. Point 10. The love of the cosmos, as was the problem here, and the things in it have motivated James to reprove them for their divided affections. And he refers to them as being double-minded. Yeah, they're playing lip service to God, going their own direction. You can't serve two masters. And if you recall back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, I think it is. Yeah, verse 24. I mean, it's clear. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the material things. One or the other. Got to have your priorities in order. And point 11, an observation here at the end. He says, God demands total allegiance. Remember the statement up in verse 5. The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us, desires that relationship with us. You can't yearn for the cosmos and worship and serve God at the same time. To do so is to be double-minded. Only a believer can be double-minded, not an unbeliever. Because they're always ruled by the sin nature, so there's no way that they can be double-minded in the true sense of the word. Okay, verse 9. Yeah. Here he puts in some things that if we truly understand God's word, his will, his viewpoint related to sin, and we've confessed that sin and purified our hearts and minds, and because we understand the impact, you know, that the difference between where we were operating and God's viewpoint related to those things, it's going to be some overt things that's going to happen. Yeah. And really what he's talking about here is the course correction that should happen in our life. Or those that are involved in, especially over a period of time. Because that's the implication from here, in the first four verses, that this is not something that's just, you know, a little here, a little there. They were perpetual off into this, pursuing the cosmos, the frantic search for happiness, as I refer to it. In this verse, verse 9 alone, we have four of the Ten Commands. Four of them. Which kind of says, you know, what I've got to say here in verse 9, kind of important. What is described here is the process of repentance. And James does so in terms that would be readily understood by those Jewish believers that he's writing. Not so familiar with us today at all. Not in our frame of reference this way at all. But it would have been to them. As were the words that back here for cleansing, katharizo, and some of these, would have painted real pictures for them. More so than it does for us, even those words. When they have been actively pursuing the cosmos, its viewpoint, its thinking, had become friends of the cosmos, and therefore enemies of God, and now James is exhorting them to renew their relationship with God. For the thrust of the context, those that James is focusing on had lived an extended period of time estranged from the Word and the Spirit. Now, I put a diagram there, I think. Get the big circle there representing the individual. Now, they have been going towards the cosmos. That was their whole thinking, viewpoint, whatever. They became a friend of the cosmos. What is desired by God is for them to be operating on divine viewpoint and therefore to draw near, to reestablish relationship with God. And the big T here, metanoeo, is the word for, that's the verb, changing the mind. Metanoia is the noun, but changing of the mind. And so together, I mean, this whole thing really points out the course correction is necessary. They're going in this direction. They need to go this direction. And the changing of the mind is demonstrated by the three first imperatives in that first phrase. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. See, the key is, it's been taught for years in a number of different places, that the key of the whole spiritual life is 1 John 1:9. That's it. That's all you need to know. Name it, claim it, and move on. But unfortunately, in those places where it's taught that way, what happens? People, it's sin, and they confess it. 10 minutes later, they're doing the same thing again. They don't understand it and figure out what's going on. It's just like you're operating in a revolving door, one of those that, you go in and swings around and you got stuck in there. You're just going around and around and around. They forgot the rest of it. True repentance, not only do you have the confession, the purification, getting the thinking straight, so that in the course correction, you now have the capacity to make right choices, going in the right direction, having some discernment, and that's what he's going to be pointing out here. You got to have some application of truth to keep going in that direction. Otherwise, you're going to end up right back going that way again, which is back in that revolving door, which would really be operating as double-minded. No stability, fickleness, vacillation, whatever. It's this kind of stuff, where they're bouncing around, that probably caused the conflicts, the quarrels, and the fights that he mentions back up in the first verse. Paul ran across that, 2 Corinthians, with the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 12, there was a third epistle that didn't become part of the canon, but he'd had quite a relationship with this church over the years. First epistle was, dealing with problem after problem after problem. They'd start to get some of them straightened out, and they end up with some other problems he had to deal with. And just before this context, he's been dealing with the whole issue of some false teachers that had come in and said, called themselves greater apostles. You think that Paul was something? He's nothing. We're the greatest. We're the real deal. And down about verse 20, he says, he's talking about coming back to seeing them again. And he says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish or desire." In other words, that you're actually operating under a divine viewpoint. "And may be found by you to be not what you wish." He's been, they wanted him to just be Mr. Nice Guy, and he was accused of being tough-nosed, hard-nosed at him, giving him a hard time. And they didn't like to be told what was right and what was wrong. But that was his responsibility as an apostle, and he was carrying it out to the best of his ability. "That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." I mean, he's got a few more issues there than he does here, that James does, but basically it's the same kind of thing. What do we have? The fruits of sin nature ruling in the people, and that's what he's afraid he's going to find when he gets there. "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, the impurity, the immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced, continued to practice, present tense. There was no change of mind. They're still operating over here. And he says, you know, I'm afraid that's going to be the case when I come back. I think one of the problems today that we have in the church among believers, especially in this country, more so than I think in the third world countries and around. I know for those that I've had friends that have gone into China, into a number of the countries in the Far East, Vietnam, some of the others, and very difficult ministry. But there are believers there. And those pastors, you know, need training. They need help. And some of these guys, that's their ministry, and they're trying to do that. They look at things totally different when they come to the Scripture than the people in this country do. And I think what happens here is we treat sin way too lightly here. And often it's just laughed off. People are insensitive to God's viewpoint related to what sin is and how much of an impact it has on their life. In other words, there's no real sense of conviction related to sin. What he's talking about here, what James is dealing with, is real conviction related to what the sin that they've been involved with. But the thing is, with God, it's a serious matter. And the mark of true humility that he's going to get to down in verse 10 is facing up to the seriousness of sin and dealing with it. And how do you deal with it? Utilizing the awesome grace provisions that we've seen, those divine operating assets that we've been talking about for so long. Now, you have to remember the context, the flow here. James was calling the readers here who had compromised with the world by following, we'll be back in verse 1, their pleasures, their hedonistic self-interests. He's been challenging them to get back in fellowship, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to them. There is laughter and joy in the pursuit of personal desires. But we must abandon these in the process of repenting. It's a false laughter and joy, in a sense, because it's not from something that's going to bring total happiness and contentment to you. James was not saying Christians must be constantly, and he don't go there with, you've got to be just constantly miserable. And get, I mean, there's, I've run across them in the past, people that thought that. So, you know, they got to be a sourpuss. They got to frown on their face all the time. That's not what he's talking about here at all. He's not talking about being constantly mourning, miserable, weeping, gloomy, you know, a sourpuss, you know. What he's talking about here, these characteristics here, are evidences of repentance from a formerly, someone who has come to grips with the fact that they've been spending a considerable amount of time dominated by that sin nature and living a lifestyle that was totally out to lunch as far as God is concerned. And so you have three commands here in this phrase, be miserable, mourn, and weep. They're all aorist imperatives, all three of them. Now the miserable, the word, big long thing, talipero'o, means to undergo hardship, to endure misery. As I say, some have accused James here of calling for some form of asceticism. But that's not the case at all. Don't go there. See, this is a, you know, with verbs, you can have transitive verbs and intransitive verbs. didn't know he was going to get an English lesson, did you? But you have to recognize these things when you come to a context. Transitive verb needs a direct object to fulfill or complete the idea. And intransitive does not. It's describing an attitude. An attitude here of being miserable speaks of the emotion from inside. Emotion resulting for the inner torment. It's momentary, short term, but it's a part of the process of repentance. It's a recognition that the sin that you've been involved with, whatever it is, has separated you. And, you know, it's really coming to grips with God's viewpoint related to sin is what it is. Yeah. They're thinking about sin here, you know, the pursuing of their own self-interests and the focus on the philosophies, the cosmos, has to change. The exhortation here is part of that necessary course correction, recognizing what God thinks about the sin, whatever it is, and move in the right direction. Now, hopefully these he's writing to, they've recognized the importance here, confessed their sins, they're moving again towards getting their thinking straightened out with truth, purifying the mind, the heart. And so that they have a clear insight into the true nature of just God's viewpoint related to where they were at. In other words, how they get that is looking into the mirror of the Word, as we saw back in chapter 1. And at some point they did that and didn't like what they saw and recognized they needed to draw near to God. Get back in fellowship. Get God the Holy Spirit back in empowering their life. They recognized at some point that their status experientially at that point and God's expectation for them were not in sync at all. Part of repentance, true repentance, valid repentance, as he's used to hear, metanoeo, change of mind, as I say, is understanding God's viewpoint related to sin. When this is a reality, it will result, it's not the repentance itself, but it will result in producing momentary sorrow, a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul's had to challenge them a couple of times related to some issues. Sometimes they didn't listen. And he had to chew them out and get them back on track. But he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Recognizing the need of getting their act together. Recognizing God's viewpoint related to the problem that they were dealing with. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to deliverance, literally, and salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is, when we recognize God's viewpoint related to sin and this kind of thing, it will produce a sorrow. If we don't recognize that, if we don't come to, that doesn't you know, isn't a reality for us. We don't understand God's viewpoint related to sin and stuff. I mean, these Corinthians had failed to carry out the will of God that they knew. Paul wrote to them, disciplined them, to get them back, you know, challenged them to get them back in the right direction. They didn't react to what he did. They could have. That happens a lot. You teach the word in some areas and step on somebody's toes and they go berserk instead of saying, you know, maybe Scripture's got something here that I need to pay attention to. No, it's the pastor stepping on my toes and they go berserk and bananas and run out the door. Whatever. They didn't do that, these Corinthian believers, at this point. There was some previous times where they went their own direction. But they didn't react. They responded positively, got their thinking straight, and corrected the situation. True repentance is directed towards a change of thinking that results in a course correction. Change of thinking that results in a change of direction in the life. Change direction has a totally different frame of thinking and viewpoint. Totally different. As we saw in Galatians, they were, you could describe this crew that he's writing to, they had drifted off the course of grace, as we saw in Galatians 5:4. But by the confession, the purifying, drawing near, if you will, which summarizes both of those, they're now back on course, moving in the right direction, getting their thinking straightened out in those particular areas that were a problem. This whole aspect is what we saw, this repentance with a change of direction and coming to the realization of trying to operate out there in our own under that sin nature's rulership and how bankrupt it is what we saw Paul refer to in Romans 7:24 when he says, "O wretched man that I am," and he uses the same word here as miserable, here in our context. Only it's the noun instead of the verb, but same thing, same thrust. They're wretched, miserable. Why? Because they were trying to operate on their own strengths and not the divine operating assets that were theirs in Christ. In that context, if you recall, Paul is recognizing his spiritual status when that sin nature is ruling. Now, to the bottom line, this word that's translated here, miserable or wretched there, indicates the mental attitude that results when the individual recognizes the reality of their absolute failure before God. And they're beginning to see themselves as God sees them. See, that's what's important. And then the next command is mourn. The word describes the deep grief that brings an ache to one's heart emotionally. That ache. And when coupled with the next word, weep, these two are often used together in a context of wailing for the dead. It's, like I say, they would have understood this and been no problem with them recognizing what James is up to here. Here in the context, because of the shame of their coming to grips with the shame of their disloyalty to God in that pursuit of the cosmos, now that they see it in its true light, just how great a sin that they've been involved with, it's having an impact here. A couple examples of this. we might expect that if we go back to Mark chapter 14, right towards the end there, Mark 14, 72, Peter's denial. Peter's denial. And he says here, Mark just summarizes it. We'll go and see what Dr. Luke's got to say when he, a little more involved, and amplifies it. But he says, and immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Here's our word. He recognized the grossness of his sin that he had just committed. Now, what did he actually do? Luke chapter 22:54-62. This was at the time that Jesus was arrested. The night before he was crucified. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, starting that process of the various failed court appearances that he made, basically six of them. They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, among those that had been there and involved and followed along. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looked intently at him and said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Uh-oh, there's one. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And later, a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too. I don't know. I've been in that part of the country and picking out people that come from the different, they all look the same to me. How would they know? You know, just, I don't know. He's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. A little more graphic in the description by Dr. Luke. That's the same word that we have in our context for weeping. Same idea though. Recognizing what was committed, God's viewpoint related to that, has an impact. Has an impact. And so what is expected then when we realize this? Well, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Now, there are several different words for laughter. The laughter here that's being referred to is the leisure type of laughter that was used of both gods and men pursuing their pleasures. The hedone of verse 1. In other words, whatever your sin nature desires, the frantic search for happiness that you think is going to make you happy, that you're pursuing, whatever it is. I call it a frantic search of happiness because it's the kind of thing that even when you grasp it, get a hold of it, that's going to happen. As soon as you get it, it's something else. You're going to need something else. You know, it's the other day they were talking about somebody had some guy out of Kentucky And I remember when he hit the jackpot a number of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. And he says, oh, you know, I'm going to give a bunch of it to the church. I'm going to do this, that, and the other. It was several $1 million. He was a business owner. He owned a, it seemed like it was a paving company or something. It paved roads and stuff, construction type deal. And a few months later, he got into trouble. He got nailed at some strip joint. He had given the money to the churches, like he said. There was three of them he gave money to. But then he was a gambler. He got into gambling. And he got taken. He had a briefcase with about $500,000 he was carrying around with him. Now, what kind of a nut carries $500,000 cash? It was, you know, but anyway. So somebody conned him. I remember that was in the paper. And now he's back again in the court. And basically his millions are gone. He's gambled them away. It hasn't done him any. The frantic search for happiness. Didn't do him a thing. Happens over and over again with that kind of. We think, oh, if I just had some money. If I just had this. If I did. If you don't have the capacity, it means nothing. It means nothing. It'll cause you nothing but grief is what will happen. I think I put there in your notes a quote I ran across. It says, it is the laughter of a fool who rejects God as the one who determines reality and believes man to be an autonomous being. If we reject who God is and his awesome provision, and it's he that sets the course of life, but no, we're an autonomous. We can do our own thing. No sweat. Go our own direction. I've got it made. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Splat on, you know. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if I remember right. The mourning here is again a word for grief. The ache from loss, and the turning here, metatrepho. The turning metatrepho, is another word that gives me this right here. To turn 180 degrees. You're going in one direction. You make that change of mind and thinking and getting yourself back on track, moving with doctrine. Going in the right direction, not operating so that you're in a revolving door. There needs to be a course correction in the thinking, in the viewpoint, and therefore so that you have the capacity to make right choices continuing in the right direction and not stuck in that revolving door of sin, whatever it is that the writer of Hebrews refers to as that besetting sin that we don't deal with. We need to get our thinking straight in those areas, whatever it is. Now, this is a passive verb. And with the imperative here, the command, indicates the need to, boy, let the God, the Holy Spirit, work in you in that course correction. He needs to be empowering you, illuminating that truth that you're taking in, renewing your thinking, your viewpoint from that cosmos thinking and what was dominating your life for these to the thinking that is clearly laid out here in Scripture. And your joy to gloom. Now, the joy here, I shouldn't shut that off. Well, you bought a good bulb. It takes a beating some days. Kara. Kara is the word for joy. Charis is the word for grace. See how close? They come from the same root. But anyway. Now, Kara here, this one, the way it's used here, refers to the joy here. Your joy, not from moving in the right direction, but the joy that you had. It was mentioned back up from the laughter pursuing your own thing, the emotion of joy from that frantic search for happiness under the sin nature's rulership. And make no mistake, pursuing that frantic search of happiness will give you momentary joy and happiness, but it's short-lived. It's always going to have something to replace it. See? Always. Into gloom, dejection, downcast, dismay, heavy heart. Again, pictures the result of recognizing oneself as a believer impacted by the choices that they made to operate under the sin nature's rulership. Now, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Interesting, I don't know if you ever, any of you ever look at the Amplified. I have it up on my screen on one of my programs. And sometimes the Amplified does a neat job of getting the thrust out there. It's not one of those that you, translation, it's not designed to be memorized or anything, although it's usually gets to the basic doctrine a little bit easier. But he says, it's sort of like my Amplified or corrected translations when I go through. But anyway, it says, as you draw near to God, this is what it says for verse 9, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief, your mirth to dejection, and heartfelt shame for your sins. And you notice he's going to move on, and we won't. We've got the summary to do, but the positive side of things, once they've made that course correction, which starts with the getting back in fellowship, actually starts with submitting to God as part of the getting back in fellowship, but that's starting the thing to recognize their need to reestablish Him as the authority in their life, confession their sins, purify their mind and hearts, the thinking, and all that. Then he goes on in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. True humility. We'll see this Sunday morning. And He will exalt you. Exalt you. He's going to promote you. We're all looking for promotion in some area in our life. Well, true promotion comes from God, as we respond to His Word and live it out in our life. Well, we can get a few of these in, but not too many. But so I got, yeah. First one here. Give us something to think about anyway. We'll come back and pick it up Sunday morning and review and move on. Point one, the first three imperatives here form an urgent demand for repentance related to their spiritual unfaithfulness. It indicates the attitude here. What he'd like to say, the attitude that accompanies the realization of their spiritual condition. The beginning, if you will, of the turnaround. Two, the intensity of the demand is startling and intense. It's a sharp, pointed statements he's made that are really very sharp to those that he's writing to. More so, as I say, than it would be to us in our culture in today, in our frame of reference. It's startling, and it's intended to shake them up. Those that are friends of the world, enemies of God. I mean, this whole section is a piercing indictment. And it's meant to be. James isn't piddling around here. It's a piercing indictment. And we've all known people, believers, real believers, who have gone off the deep end and done their thing for years at times. As long as they're still breathing, there's always hope. The provision is there, but they've got to desire it. They've got to choose to get back in fellowship, get that mind back purified, as he says here. It's a process here. They need to recognize, from God's standpoint, his thinking, just how far off the beaten path they really were. And sometimes that's a hard one. We think of humility. That's being authority-oriented to God and his word. Sometimes tough to make those choices. But once they get down that road going in this direction, they get their ways and realize what God is doing as they're responding to the word. It's amazing. Transformation has to come, and the words that Paul uses is the transformation from inside out, which means the thinking has got to get straightened out before you can start living the divine viewpoint. Just to know what is right and be able to spout off a bunch of verses and do all this. I mean, you know, people might be impressed. But see, it's living it out where the real victory comes. 3, the command be miserable calls for recognizing or recognition of their past behavior, their lifestyle, their spiritual unfaithfulness, that it is it's a severe departure from God's viewpoint, his desire for them, and prevents a relationship with him. Until it's dealt with, it has to be dealt with. Okay. 4. James calls them to deep inner emotion of wretchedness. A realization. And that wretchedness is a realization. An attitude. A thinking related to the bankruptness of what they did as far as God is concerned. Have his thinking, his viewpoint related to the sin that they've been involved with. Whatever it is. And it might be mental attitude sin nobody's even aware of. That's just been debilitating someone and they've been involved with for years. Could be, whatever it is. It's something the individual has to deal with. And the word will deal with it. They pay attention to it. Because it could come from a number of different sources. But we know it all flows from the sin nature's rulership. And we've seen a number of things in the context here where he talks about the lust pattern of that sin nature, the hedone, the pleasures, the boasting, the jealousy, the fights, the quarrels, the sins of the tongue in the previous chapter, whatever. But all of these, whatever it is that's the situation, it's been that way for a period of time. It's not something they committed one sin and this is the result. No, it's something that's been done over a period of time. 5. When they face the reality of their sin, their status before God, finally figured out that they were really enemies of God, their status before him, his viewpoint related to sin became real to them, then the strong emotion follows that he talks about here, being miserable, mourning, and weeping. 6. Mourn and weep constitute the natural ache of grief, an overt response that results from that coming to grips with the realization of that wretchedness. Just as Paul mentions in Romans 7:24, or 23, whatever it is. 24, yeah. Also we noted with Peter and his situation at his denial of Christ. 7. The last imperative, 9, so the 9th imperative in the section, you see the 10th one is in verse 10. But this calls for a total reversal of their emotional expressions in the process of repentance. Coming to grips with that reality of their situation before God. Facing up to it. Recognizing how important His Word is to provide us that constant purification of our thinking and our viewpoint, getting us moving in the right direction, giving us that capacity that we need to face and deal with any and all situations in our life. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. And we'll quickly review and then move on and pick up the other, I don't know, five of them, I guess, whatever. Okay. What a challenge Your Word is to us, Father, as we look at things. And we're just so grateful that You have preserved Your thinking, Your viewpoint here in this text. And we just pray that we'll come to grips with the what this whole flow of the context is dealing with here. We just pray that none of us end up out there operating in that area under the sin nature for the length of time that requires all this, but may we rely on Your Word, live it out, but be aware of just what's needed in case we jump off the deep end, or we have an opportunity to deal with some that have, and so that we've got Your thinking, Your viewpoint related to what needs to be done, and so we have the input to give them. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing us Your thinking, Your viewpoint tonight in this study. And we just pray as we continue and work through the flow of the context in these last verses of chapter 4 and into 5, as we see some very challenging things that are being exhorted. And we just pray that we will be responsive to what Your Word has to say. Put it into our frame of reference so that we're prepared for whenever that might be, that truth might be needed in our own life. And we just thank You for Your provision for us. We thank You for those that are consistently assembling on a regular basis so that they recognizing just how important Your Word is. And we just pray that You'll continue to provide for them as they seek Your will, Your Word. You'll challenge me through their prayer to stick with the study, the teaching, and stay with what the Word has to say and not wander off in a tule somewhere with the psychobabble nonsense that is so often the case today. And we just would pray that You'd continue to provide for Caleb and his particular situation and his needs that are unique each day, and we just pray that we're just thankful for what You have done and provided for him here recently and some of the tough situations he's dealt with, and we just really hard to comprehend how tough some days are, but we know You're faithful and You'll provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to deal with his situation. We'd also remember Jackie and her special situation with her back and the preparation coming up for surgery and all the things. And we just pray that You'll give the doctors the insight that they need so that when they